Okay, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're continuing, the writer continues here in Hebrews chapter 10, pretty much where we left off last week, chapter 9, continuing to talk about Christ as being the preeminent high priest, the great high priest. And today in particular, as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, especially the first portion of Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be talking about Christ as the perfect sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice. When we were first looking at how we'd split up Hebrews, we were looking at splitting chapter 10 into two sections, mainly because, you know, in verses 1 through 18, you are dealing with predominantly a doctrinal section here. It's continuing on the thought of the previous chapters. And then as you come up to verse 19, it's kind of a practical portion of the text. How do you apply this? How do you take all these great, deep doctrinal truths that the writer's been talking about and then apply it to your life? What do you do with that? And really, that is, you know, it's a basic fundamental truth, is that we don't study doctrine just for doctrine's sake. We study doctrine for application. We study it and take something from it. Doctrine has application tied to it. You can't separate the two. They're really one and the same, but there's always application whenever you're teaching doctrine. Some people hate the idea of theology. They hate the idea of doctrine. Well, give me something practical. You know, tell me how I should live my life. Tell me how I can make a lot of money in the stock market or something in church on Sunday morning. Well, that's not going to happen at this church. You know that. But in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, there's a definite practical portion here that we're going to look at. So a doctrinal portion, a practical portion. Obviously, we start with a doctrinal in verses 1 through 6, and the first point is that the old sacrificial system was incomplete. It was incomplete in verses 1 through 6, and it was incomplete in two ways. And the first way is found in verses 1 through 4, and it's that this has been, it's kind of a variation on a theme because we've heard this throughout the book of Hebrews, last couple of chapters in Hebrews, but the old sacrificial system did not permanently remove sin. It did not have the ability to permanently do that. And the writer makes his case in verses 1 through 4. He says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And his point, basically, is that, look, you know, the law and the sacrifices that were delineated in the law in the book of Leviticus and these other places, and in particular, as if you remember back from last week, he's talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And in context, that's what he's referring to. And he says, you know, you do those things over and over, and they're repeated over and over. And because they're repeated, obviously they didn't actually take away sins. In fact, if anything, he says in verse 3, they're a reminder of sins. It's more like the whole process of the Day of Atonement and the whole process of all these sacrifices being repeated not only didn't cleanse, but it just brought to the forefront the fact, what? You know, one of the most basic truths of the gospel, that we're sinners and that we need salvation. And so he says it's just a reminder. John MacArthur, commenting on verse 1, said that repetition of a symbol is like multiplying by zero. You know, no matter how many times you multiply it by zero, you're still going to get the same result. And it was just a symbol. It was just a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself and what his sacrifice was going to do. And so that, you know, as a result of that, it was repeated. It was something that, as we said last week, could would make it possible for people to approach ceremonially, but it wasn't anything that could permanently cleanse from sin. Going back to verse 2 for a minute, it says, "Worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." And that word consciousness is the same Greek term where we get the idea conscience from. And the conscience hasn't been dealt with. The conscience hadn't been cleansed by those repeated sacrifices. So it did not permanently remove sin. And the old sacrificial system was incomplete in the second way, and that the outward mechanics did not account for the heart attitude. You could have somebody go through the outward motions of offering up sacrifices, but that didn't mean that they were necessarily right with God. They could do all those things outwardly. We talked about that, I believe, when we were looking at the book of Leviticus. And, you know, those things didn't actually cleanse if the person's heart attitude wasn't right. They might go through the motions, but look at their heart. Look what he says here in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. He's going back here and quoting Psalm chapter 40 in verses 6 through 8. And he says, he's pointing out a very basic spiritual truth of the Old Testament that many of the Jewish people did not understand in the time of Christ. They did not understand the Old Testament times. They don't understand today is that the offerings and those things weren't the ultimate thing that God desired. But then he's taking Psalm 40 and he's applying it to Christ. And he's at the end of verse 5, he says, but a body you have prepared for me. He's talking about the incarnation of Christ. Why was Christ incarnated? For our sins, to do this, to take care of our sins once and for all. And verse 6 points out, whole burnt offerings and sins you have taken no pleasure. And this seems to have been, something that was missed, but it was all throughout the Old Testament. You know, if you think back to it, look at Amos chapter 4 for a minute. Flip over to Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But throughout the Old Testament, God reminds his people, obedience is better than sacrifice. You know, if you come offering up all kinds of sacrifices, but your heart attitude is rebellious and you continue on in sin, then all these sacrifices are pretty much worthless. Amos chapter 4, verse 4, is one example of one of these kind of challenges that he issues the people. And he says, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. He says, look, you do these things over and over, but you continue to transgress. You multiply your transgressions, and while you're doing that, you bring your sacrifices every morning. In Psalm 66:18, David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. No matter what you're doing on the outside, if you're living this sort of double life, it doesn't matter because, God knows the truth of your heart. And so the sacrificial system, people could perform it outwardly, but Christ came to do away with that because God, he ultimately knows our heart. Verse 7, we'll pick up in verse 7, go down to verse 18. And the second major point of this doctrinal portion is that Christ's sacrifice meets all of the demands of the law. Not only was the old sacrificial system incomplete, but Christ, in the way that his sacrifice was brought forward, it meets all the demands of the law. And there are four ways that that happens. And the first is his perfect life of obedient sacrifice in verses 7 through 10. Remember back in verse 5, he says, a body you've prepared for me. Jesus came into this world, God in the flesh, dwelt among us, tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. And in verse 7 says, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. So back in the Old Testament law and in the prophets, it was predicted that Christ would come, and that he would do what? Do God's will. To do your will, O God. And verse 8 says, in comments on all of what he's quoted from Psalm 40, he says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away all these offerings and things that couldn't really accomplish anything. For what? To establish the second, the will of God. And what was the will of God? That Christ would come and be that perfect sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That was the will of God. The will of God was that all of these Old Testament sacrifices would just serve as a type, as a foreshadowing of the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make for us. And we learn a very important truth in verse 10 that I wish a lot of my friends who are what you call holiness folks would understand. Verse 10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We are sanctified when we come to faith in Christ. When you come to repentance and faith in Christ, He sanctifies you. The Lord Jesus, His blood, His death on the cross, sanctifies us positionally. In Christ, we're right with God. We're separated unto God. And that doesn't take away practical sanctification, that we should walk in obedience as children of God, showing that we are children of God by the way that we walk, by the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives. But we are made right with God. And that seems to be... I have a lot of friends who are holiness people. In fact, for a while after I first got saved, I leaned in that direction myself. But you come to verses like this that say it loud and clear. You know, through the sacrifice of Christ, we are set apart. It's not something that we work towards ourselves to get set apart. The blood of Christ has done it. His sacrifice has done it. And so I praise God for that fact. We know that we're right with God that way. And as we walk with God, as we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus, then there's more fruit and there's just more evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so there's that progressive, practical sanctification that continues to take place. But let's look at another verse to back that up. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul points out the same truth. And there's many others that we could go to, but for the sake of time, what we have to cover today, we'll just look at this one. Actually, go back to verse 9 to give it a little bit of context. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority." Praise God that in Christ, you know, our robes are washed white. You know, we are able to stand before Him complete, not because of our own, anything that we have in ourselves to offer, but because of what Christ has done, we are complete. So this is perfect life of obedient sacrifice is the first way that He meets the demands of the law. Christ was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. He came into this world, shed His blood on the cross for our sins, and we are made right with God. Now, in verses 11 through 14, again, another variation on a theme is this section of the doctrinal portion of Hebrews is being tied up. He reiterates that Christ's priestly role has been completed. It's completed in verses 11 through 14. Last week we talked about that, you know, about the whole concept of the Day of Atonement and the priest coming out of the Holy of Holies. And when he came out, standing up and not coming out feet first, you know, you realize that God had accepted His sacrifice. God had accepted that sacrifice. It was a time of great rejoicing and confirmed the work that God had done in salvation. Well, now here in verses 11 through 14, He just says it another way. He says, Christ's high priestly role has been completed in verse 11. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." I love the way that it keeps repeating throughout this section in chapters 9 and 10. Once for all time. You know, this is done. It's a done deal. Christ has completely and perfectly met the demands of God with His sacrifice. His priestly role has been completed. And the way that we know that, what He's saying is right there in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, after He had offered that sacrifice, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of God. And if you think of the priests serving in the tabernacle, the priests serving in the temple, there was never a time when the high priest, you know, in the Holy of Holies, could just sit down, you know, take a break. You know, he's done everything he needed to do. He could sit down. No, he was on his feet the whole time, you know, if not on his face, you know, just offering up these sacrifices. He could never just sit down. Well, here Christ has completed it, and his sitting down shows that, you know, that his work is done, it's complete, it's finished, you know. And so I never really even thought about that before until I was studying this. What does it mean when it says that Christ sat down at the right hand of God? I always focused more on the fact that he was on the right hand and the fact that he had sat down. Well, it's because his work, as he said on the cross, is finished. As the great high priest, he could sit down and say, my work is done as a high priest. So his priestly role has been completed until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, judgment is coming. Judgment is still coming. That underlying current still keeps coming up here in Hebrews 9 and 10, the reminder of judgment. And so, again, verse 14, the idea of sanctification. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are sanctified, it says. Again, there we are. We are sanctified. He has done it. How did he do it? Not by our obedience to the law. Not by our keeping any, you know, the commandments, and not by our, good works, anything that we've done, but by what Christ has done. Again, it's reiterated. We are set apart unto God. We are sanctified. So his priestly role has been completed. And then in verses 15 through 17, the third way Christ's sacrifice meets the demands of the law is that it establishes the new covenant in verses 15 through 17. The author is alluding to both Psalm 40 in these verses and also Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is given. And verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is a covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So it establishes the new covenant. The new covenant's given back there in Jeremiah chapter 31, a time that the Jewish people were looking forward to. God would actually write their laws upon their hearts, and he would change them and transform them and give them a heart to love them. Speaks of the transformation that we have in Jesus Christ. We're going to learn more about this later here in Hebrews chapter 10. But if you are in Christ, he changes you. You know, you're a new creation. The old things pass away and all things become new. And why? Because of what God has done, what Christ has done on the cross. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's over. Our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west, only in Christ. And then in verse 18, there's just no need for any further sacrifice. There's no longer any offering for sin because Christ has completed it. It's ultimate. It's perfect. There's nothing you can add to it. It will never be repeated, no matter what the Roman Catholics teach about their doctrine of Mass. It's over. Christ has been, he has sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins and risen again from the dead, and the old sacrificial system is done away with. So that's the doctrinal portion here. Now we get into a practical portion, and so it's like he switches gears a little bit here and says, so what do we take from this? You know, what do we take from all this great truth that Christ is the high priest, that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, and it's a great doctrinal truth, but how do you apply that? What do you take away from this text? Well, in verses 19 through 25 is the first point of application, and there's a proper response to his saving work that he outlines here in verses 19 through 25. There are three responses, really, that he gives us. The first response ought to be that we draw near to God. As we reflect on the fact that Christ has done this, that he is the great high priest, that he is a complete fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, we ought to draw near to God. Verse 19 through 22 says that. Verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In verses 19 through 20, 21, he reiterates. He just kind of summarizes everything that he's just said. He says, since we have, one thing I want to make sure we point out here, we have confidence to enter the holy place. See, no longer is it just one person that can enter the holy place, as back in the Old Testament system, was just the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He says, look, because of your position in Christ, because what He's done for you, you can go into the holy place. You are, you know, we're a priesthood, the Bible says, a royal priesthood in 1 Peter. And we have that, we can go there boldly. We have confidence to enter there. Not by what we've done, but again, by the blood of Christ. And again, he just reiterates everything and comes back here to verse 22 and challenges us. And there's three times in this section the words "let us" are repeated. And the first one is, let us draw near with a sincere heart. We can go there not because of our works. We can draw near to God not because of, you know, any kind of lineage that we have, or, you know, the fact that we're part of the Levitical priesthood or we're the great high priest, but only because of what Christ has done, what He's done. We can go there with a sincere heart, with full assurance, and having our consciences, you know, sprinkled clean. You know, our hearts and our consciences are clean and our bodies washed with pure water. And some have argued about, well, is this talking about baptism? Is it saying that, you know, you can go forward confidently because you've been baptized? Well, there's other places in Scripture that point out clearly that this is symbolic. This isn't talking about literal baptism. Flip over to Titus chapter 3, verse 5 for a minute, for one example. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. If you have Church of Christ friends, they'll probably argue with you that this is talking about baptism. But Titus chapter 3, verse 5 speaks of kind of a symbolic washing that takes place when we come to Christ. And Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's a symbolic language that talks about what has happened when we come to Christ. That's what this is referring to. It's not talking about baptism in particular. So draw near to God. Not to say you shouldn't be baptized, not saying that. Scripture is very clear that you should be, but this verse is not referring to that. It's talking symbolically of what happens when we come to Christ. We've been cleansed is the idea here in verses 19 through 22. So the first response is draw near to God. And so that's a challenge to all of us in our busy lives. You know, are you drawing? You've got this position in Christ. You have been cleansed from your sin. You know, do you draw near to Him? You know, do you go before His throne boldly? You know, do you take advantage of the position that you have in Christ, or do you take it for granted? And then the second response is we need to be faithful. Because of this fantastic salvation that we have, this marvelous gospel that we have, we should be faithful. It says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. God is faithful. You know, we've seen that faithfulness illustrated throughout the book of Hebrews and just this magnificent Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. His faithfulness is astounding. And as a result of that, we need to hold fast our confession. He says, hold fast to what we claim that we believe and be faithful to it. And then the third response is assemble with the believers. If you've been washed in the blood of Christ, if you've been, if you have this great access to the Father, he says, assemble with the believers. It's important to do that in verses 24 and 25 where it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. He said, because of what God has done, we should, you know, with one another say, hey, let's fight this fight. Let's run the race. Let's go out and love one another and love those that don't even love us. And not forsaking our own assembling together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a verse that, you know, I used to get beat over my head all the time when I was when I was a young false convert, I should say. People used to say, "Well, you know, where were you on Wednesday?" I mean, man, pastors can use that verse very well to make you feel guilty. And I used to use it, you know, when I was a false convert pastor. Pardon me? So can parents, yeah. That's right. I don't think I've done that yet with my kids, but maybe I'm just not remembering it. But, you know, yeah. Yeah, teenagers, yeah, well, we're not quite there yet. So thanks for the pointer. We'll give it a shot. But yeah, verse 25 there has often been abused, you know, and saying, well, you know, just trying to guilt people into coming to church. But why? Well, the purpose of it is so that we can get together, verse 24, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, everybody talks about accountability. You know, all the time you're hearing about, oh, you need accountability. Well, where do you find it? You find it in the church. You find it in places like this to just encourage one another. It's not meant to be a browbeating thing, but it's meant to encourage one another, to stimulate one another as we see what each other's, what's happening in each other's lives, and we encourage one another to do the same thing. You know, that's what it says, encourage one another. It's the purpose of gathering together is that. And so many times in a lot of churches, it's not that. It's just to browbeat you some more, you know, and you know, and that's what I love about this church is I've always gotten that sense that that's what Countryside is all about, is that encouraging one another to press on and to follow Christ. And all the more, he says, as you see the day drawing near, as you get closer and closer to that day of the return of Christ, that should be something that happens more. You should be wanting even more to get together, you know, and to encourage one another. And this is, for some reason, it was true, apparently, back during the time when this book was being written, and it's true even today that for different reasons, we don't really like to go to church. You know, we don't really like to get together with people. And it's because we get selfish. We get thinking about ourselves for whatever reasons. But, you know, you ever have those days when you think, man, I just don't want to go? But then you get there, you get to church, and you're saying, man, I'm glad I didn't miss that. I'm glad I didn't miss out on that blessing, hearing the word taught like that, or hearing this testimony from a brother or sister about what God's done in their life, how he's answered prayer. And you come away and you think, man, how could I live without it? You know, it's that battle that goes on within us to be selfish and do our own thing. But, you know, we've got to assemble together because of what Christ has done for us. He's done such an amazing work for us, a proper response to his saving work. And then verses 26 through 31. This is one of those difficult warning passages that's in the book of Hebrews. And Gary did a very good job when he covered Hebrews chapter 6, dealing with a warning passage that was there and just making sure to be very, you know, pointed about the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. It's very important when you look at these passages to realize that, you know, the Scripture is very clear that it teaches that you cannot lose your salvation if you have truly repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ. There's no question that the Scripture teaches that. However, there's many people who read verses like the ones we're about to look at, and they say, well, look, it's talking about losing your salvation. I think what, before we even get into it, I just want to say at the top, that this is talking about people within this congregation that the writer's addressing that are false converts. These are people who think that they're saved, but they're not. They're people who've heard the gospel. They're people who've had some intellectual understanding of the gospel, but it has not affected them to the point, God has not sovereignly worked in their lives to bring them to that place of repentance and faith. And this is a warning to them, to people who think they're okay because they're with the assembly. They're assembling together with the brothers and sisters, but they're really not right with God. And let's just go down through it. There are basically three warnings here in verses 26 through 31. The first is that a life of habitual sin will be judged. A life of habitual sin will be judged in verses 26 and 27. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Boy, this verse kind of smacks you in the face after all that you've read about Christ and his sacrifice. Verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Whew! You know, I mean, it's just the, you know, you've heard, had all this wonderful teaching on the cross and how sufficient it is for our sacrifices, but there's a warning here, and the warning is, look, if you claim that you know God and you are sinning willfully, and MacArthur says that the idea of willfully there in the Greek is talking about habitual sin. You're talking about somebody who's like a moth that goes to the flame, right? If you've been camping, you've lit a candle and you're outside, what happens? All these moths show up and they start dive bombing the candle. And you wonder, what are they thinking? Don't they know? And they're gonna burn up. Well, that's the life of someone who is a sinner. They habitually do it. It's an instinct. It's something that they do naturally. And in Christ, you know, we have the ability to say no to that sin. But people who aren't in Christ will just dive bomb that flame. And that's what is being referred, you know, that's really what the teaching is here. These people are going on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. They've got a knowledge of it, and because they've got that knowledge, they think they're okay. Because their theology is right, they think, oh, I'm all right. But there's no fruit, there's no evidence that God has transformed the heart. And that, you know, that is what the problem is. You know, that's the problem. That was the problem. Yeah, I've shared that before. That's a problem so often in the Bible Belt. People who have the knowledge, you can ask them, who is Jesus? And they can tell you. He's the Son of God, born of a virgin. You know, they can go down through the creeds that they've memorized and tell you who Christ is and tell you some of the great foundational truths of the church, but there's no change that's taken place in their lives. And it's not for us to judge them, but as the Scripture says, for them to judge themselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Prove yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have been disqualified? And so, you know, when we come to texts like this, what are we supposed to do with them as we apply them? Well, really, it's like holding up a mirror, and we just hold it up and we look at ourselves. We say, how am I doing with this? Am I sinning willfully? Am I in habitual sin? Have I been freed from my sin because of what Christ has done on the cross? And this great sacrifice that we've just been talking about in Hebrews 9 and 10, there's power in the blood. We sing that, right? Well, there's power in the blood. And there's power to not only cleanse positionally, but there's power to transform people's lives. And, you know, if not, then, you know, what are we saying? I could really go on a tirade here. I'm going to keep on going. Verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Whew! You know, there is no mercy for those who disrespect Christ's work. That's what's being said here. We've been talking about how Christ is so much better than the law. And what basically, it's as if he's saying here, you know, you talk about Christ being better than the law, verse 28, well, you think back to the law of Moses. If his sacrifice is even better, his judgment is even stronger than what the law could give. He says, you know, based on the Mosaic law, if you had two or three witnesses to an offense that deserved capital punishment, you know, then that person would die. He says, how much worse do you think it would be that, first of all, you've got two witnesses against you, the Holy Spirit and the Son of God Himself? These two witnesses stand against you if you claim that you know God, but you're living a life of sin that's a habitual sin. And he says, you know, how much worse is it going to be for that person who tramples underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? I often will preach on this when I'm open air preaching in an area that's in the Bible Belt. And we were at Texas Tech University in Lubbock preaching, and we almost had a riot that started on that campus when we started preaching, basically, repentance and faith. And the riot wasn't with the unbelieving pagan students. The riot was with kids from the Christian organizations. They were all coming out and trying to shut us down, and it got crazy. It was about 500 students that came in about half an hour to just try to shut down what we were doing. Fox News came out and covered it. It was how strange and bizarre it was. That's what happens when you start preaching these kinds of verses, you know, in areas like that. The fangs come out, and that's what happened there. But when I remember preaching and saying, look, you know, it's bad enough that you violate the law of God. You know, it's bad enough that you lie, that you steal, that you look with lust and commit adultery. But how much worse is it when you trample on the blood of Christ and say, I don't even want the sacrifice that Christ made for me? Not only am I a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer, but I don't even regard Christ as anything. You know, and you do that by the way that you live your life. If you're claiming to know God and you don't know Him, you do that by the way that you live your life. And so, you know, it's a hard message. And these are hard, hard verses. But what he's saying there is that there's no mercy for those who will basically disrespect the work of Christ. Not only live a life of lawlessness and disobedience, but claim to know God, and in the process of it, continuing on in willful sin. So that brings us to the last warning. The false convert should find no comfort in God's attributes. The false convert should find no comfort in God's attributes. And so often, when you're sharing this with someone who might be a false convert, they'll say, well, God is a good God, and He'd never send anyone to hell. He's a loving God, isn't He? Isn't God a God of love? You know, when you hear that sort of stuff, and how do you respond to that? Because it's true that God is a God of love. You know, 1 John 4 does teach that. And so often they'll find comfort in the fact that God is a God of love, that He's a good God. But look what it says here about His attributes instead. Here in verses 30 and 31 it says, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Someone who has knowledge of the truth, but is living in willful sin, shouldn't find any comfort in the attributes of God and the characteristics of God, because you know what? God is also a God of judgment. He's also a God of wrath. And He will pour out His judgment on those who sin, who don't have Christ, who don't have this perfect sacrifice covering those sins, or those who have not repented and placed their faith in Christ. They're going to be in big trouble on Judgment Day, no matter how many aisles they've walked, no matter how many times they've raised a hand during when everybody's head was bowed and their eyes were closed, how many decision cards they've signed. You know, if they have the knowledge of the truth, but they're walking in rebellion and they haven't been transformed by the gospel, they're not believers, and it will be a terrifying thing for them, even though they think that God is their friend, even though they think that God is a God of love and kind of winks at their sin. And it's just not the case. It's just not the case. It's a scary thing to think about this. I think this concept is the scariest concept in all the Word of God, that people can go to hell with the hope of heaven. That they think they're going to heaven, but in the end they'll go to hell. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many will come to Me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? You know, and Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on that. And he said, you know, there's something to pull out of this. He said, none of us should really feel safe. We should always be examining ourselves. Because these are people that said, Lord, Lord. He said, first of all, they had the right theology. They knew about Jesus being God. They knew about Him being Master and Lord. They were passionate about what they believed because they say, Lord, Lord. And then He says, these are preachers. Didn't we prophesy in Your name? So here you've got preachers who had the right theology and believed it passionately. And it says on that last day they'll be cast into hell. Wow. You know, and basically what he was saying is, man, none of us can really feel safe that way. We need to always examine ourselves. None of us can feel like we are beyond self-examination, is what he was saying. We're safe in the blood of Christ, but we should always be examining ourselves to see where we really are, because it's not worth taking a chance on our souls. So it's a warning to the false converts. And again, I just say to you, you know, you start sharing some of this and you've got friends and co-workers who think they're saved, who've prayed a prayer, who've made a decision at some point, and they live a life that's completely contrary. You start sharing this with people and you will no longer have friends. I guarantee you. It's just the way that it is. They'll start accusing you of not believing in eternal security, that sort of thing. I preached this in a church back in July, a couple of weeks. I preached there and the church is still in an uproar. The deacons are still in an uproar trying to pin down the pastor on what he believes. It's going to come down to his job, basically. This is radical, radical stuff to preach and to believe. But we need to proclaim it because it's the truth, and we need to be passionate about it. And now I'm going to stop talking about it. So verse 32, characteristics of the true believer. Characteristics of the true believer. Look, a positive spin on this. Verses 32 and 38, there are three characteristics. First of all, they're persecuted and they endure it in verses 32 to 34. They are persecuted and they endure it in verse 32. It says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. He goes back and he encourages, after this really in-your-face challenge, he goes and he counters that with some encouragement, and he reminds them that, look, you've been persecuted, you've endured it. And that's one characteristic of a true believer. A false believer, a false convert, when they're persecuted, they'll turn tail and they'll run. They'll leave. That's been the case in many countries where persecution has taken place. That's one way you'll find out very quickly who is real and who isn't. But he says here they're persecuted, they endure it. The second characteristic is they anticipate Christ's return in verses 35 through 37. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. He's encouraging them with the fact of Christ's return. One day he's coming back, he's going to set everything right. That's going to happen one day. That's one of the greatest encouragements to people who are persecuted, who live in countries where there's been persecution. They all look forward to the day in a way that we can't understand because we haven't faced that kind of persecution. Even the most radical Christians in America don't face real persecution. It's those who live in these other countries who lay their lives down in the end. And they look forward to the day when Christ is coming back, and he will not delay. He will come in his time. It says there in verse 37, in a very little while. Well, God, time isn't what it is with us. He is above and beyond time. But he will come in his timing. But how should we live in the meantime? Well, verse 38 down to verse 39 shows it to us. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And it's beginning to set up chapter 11, the whole concept of faith. He's saying, my righteous one will live by faith. Even though all this stuff is happening, in the end, someone who is right with God, a true convert, will live by faith. It will be evident. And if that person shrinks back, it shows that he's not a believer to begin with. And he says, with confidence in verse 39, and if you have repented of your sins and you've placed your faith in Christ, the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin, you can look at verse 39 and say the same thing. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We're not false converts if we've repented and placed our faith in Christ in reality, and we can see evidence of growth and spiritual fruit in our lives, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Faith, trust in God that actually is evident and is manifest. And that sets up chapter 11, which we'll pick up with next week. But let's just close in prayer and we'll get to the rest of our class. Father, we come before you and we have no confidence in ourselves. All of our confidence comes from you and what you have done supernaturally on the cross for our sins. We are so thankful, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. Your sacrifice is so amazing. It's so perfect. It's so complete. We thank you that it's once and for all, that it's not repeated. There's no need for it to be repeated, and that we are cleansed as we come to you in humble submission and repentance and faith, acknowledging you as Lord and surrendering ourselves to you in absolute trust and surrender. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you that you've done that in our lives. And Lord, we do pray that if there's anyone that hasn't had that experience, that you have not brought to that point, Lord, that you would do that in their hearts and lives, Lord, that maybe even through today's sermon, Lord, and teaching, that you would just bring them to that point, Lord, through the things that happen here in the church today. And Lord God, we pray that you'll be glorified. Help us to truly be people of real faith, Lord, not just lip service to you, but of true surrender. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.